Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from each other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast was crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppose his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is God's word.
There are certain movie franchises that when you go to watch those movies, before you get into the cinema, you know the outcome. When you go and watch these Avenger movies or the Justice League, I think was the most recent one that was released, and you know that from the previous one, Superman is dead and the last scene is this little grain of sand jumping in his coffin, you know that somehow Superman is going to come back to life. I mean, you just know it's going to happen like that. And you know that as the world is plunged into chaos and you've got all these alien forces coming from different parts of space and invading the world and trying to take over and destroy it, you know at the end of the day that the world's going to be rescued, don't you? You know that. You walk into that movie and you know that somehow Superman's going to be revived and at the last minute when it seems like all is doom and gloom and it seems like all hope is lost, you know that somehow it's all going to end up well and all's well that ends well. You know that. You go into that movie and you know that. And so you go with a sense of wanting to find out how you get to that end point and how it's all going to unfold. And so you enjoy the unfolding of the plot and how it all eventually ends up the way it's meant to end up. Well, history is like that from God's perspective. He knows who has won. He knows how it's going to end. He's already determined how it's going to end. And we who are engaged in history right now are part of God's grand plan, God's grand design. And he works out his purposes and his sovereignty so perfectly. And we as his people are caught up in his purposes and plans. And one of the realities about living in this world that this really brings to the fore and it really brings out so clearly is that we live in a very evil world. And this is symbolized by these different kingdoms that get raised up until finally there's one great big final kingdom that is raised up. And then that kingdom is brought down not through military might, not through power, not through war, but through Jesus Christ returning. And when he returns, all evil, all power, all that is opposed against him will be crushed and Jesus Christ will set up his eternal kingdom in this world where he will reign. And you will notice that towards the end of the chapter, Daniel speaks about those who will worship and obey him, where obedience won't be an effort. Where obedience won't be something that we find at times difficult. It will flow naturally out of us. It will be a great joy to worship and a great joy to obey him because God would have so removed evil and so prepared us and so transformed us that it would just be like breathing. And it is this picture that Daniel is given about history that God reveals to him as to some of how this is going to unfold. One of the dangers of reading this is reading it in a way of wanting to always know the exact nature of the specifics. But apocalyptic genre is written in such a way that sometimes the specifics are not as clear as we would like them to be. And it speaks in much broader terms. And so when you read through Daniel chapter 7, what you need to understand or what you need to see is that God's kingdom one day will reign and all evil will be crushed and there will be nothing left except God and his kingdom. And that kingdom that will reign, that will be brought about into this world, is a kingdom that will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are part of the kingdom are all those who have entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and will come to enjoy all that God has prepared in advance for them to enjoy. But in the lead up to that great event of the second coming of Christ, what becomes abundantly clear, not only in Daniel, but in many parts of Scripture, is that there is great tribulation, suffering, persecution, and difficulties that God's people will endure until that point comes. Now, it is part of God bringing us through these tribulations and giving us a vision of what lies ahead that enables us, in spite of the tribulations, to continue to persevere and to remain faithful, because we know that this world is not all there is. And so part of the revelation of Daniel chapter 7 is there to encourage believers, to remind them that some of the suffering they are going to endure and experience in this world is part of God's grander purposes. And they are not going to be somehow taken out of that suffering and not going to be exposed to suffering. But through whatever suffering they experience and whatever trials they endure, and how much it may seem from day to day that evil kind of triumphs, in the end, God will triumph, and that's all that matters. And so we continue to faithfully serve God. We continue to cast our eyes from this world into the world that comes, and we allow that world to be the thing that encourages and motivates us and produces hope within us. And we never allow ourselves to become so crushed and so depressed and despondent about the evil we see all around us. And coupled to all of that, one of the other things we do as God's people is we take out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that the only hope that unbelievers have is to come into a relationship with Jesus. So firstly, I want you to notice the opposition to God's reign. Verses 1 to 7, verses 15 to 17, verses 19 to 21, and verses 23 to 25. Let me just read some of those. I won't read all of them for the sake of time. Let's pick up in verses 15 to 17. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. The visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Pick it up in verse 19. Then I want you to know the true meaning of the four beasts, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying. With iron teeth, bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims, trampled them underfoot and whatever was left. And so he continues. Now, we need to understand that when Daniel receives this vision, it's round about 553 BC. There's a bit of contention whether it's 553 or 550 BC. Daniel then is around about between 67 and 70 years old when this vision comes to him. It's in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Four huge beasts come out of the sea. Now, these different beasts are symbolic of different nations. The first beast that comes out is the nation of Babylon. And that is made clear by the description of it. It is described as a beast that it looks like a lion, but it's got wings on it. In other words, it is powerful. It crushes its victims. It has swiftness in the way in which it moves. But then you have the wings that are torn off. And that symbolizes the fact that Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. He becomes insane for 7 years. And then it's given the heart of a man, because what happens is Nebuchadnezzar is restored to the throne. And so his whole disposition changes, and the way he rules his kingdom changes. The second kingdom, or the second beast, is the Medo-Persian Empire, dominated by Persia in the relationship between Mede and Persia. It is a bear, and it symbolizes its great strength, its great power, the way it moved through the world and dominated the world. Its ribs indicate how it devours other nations. It crushes them in its teeth. They can't resist the power of this nation. The third beast is Greece, symbolized again by its great swiftness, its four heads that pop out and suddenly come out with this kind of grotesque picture, is the way that Greece split into four kingdoms after the end of Alexander the Great. And what is symbolized by Greece with is its great swiftness and its in conquest. And so you have this leopard with wings that moves even more swiftly than before. By the time that Alexander the Great was 32 years of age, he had conquered the entire Medo-Persian world, and he had gone right up into the borders of India, and his victories had come very, very quickly. Now the fourth beast, this is the difficult one. It's different to all the others because it's not an animal. It's not some kind of animal that has grotesque features to it. But rather this beast has terrible teeth. It's grotesque in its description, and it symbolizes, probably because these descriptions become more and more difficult to understand, more and more vague, but it's probably referring to the Empire of Rome. And the reason it's so great and it's got these iron teeth that crush is because of the vastness of the extent of the victories of Rome and the longevity of the rule of Rome. When you evaluate Rome as opposed to the previous three kingdoms, it had greater territory and it reigned for much longer than the other kingdoms reigned. And so this is symbolized by the fierceness and the greatness and the size of this beast. Furthermore, the horn is a symbol of pride. It is a symbol of a beast who raises its horn towards heaven in arrogance, in pride, in opposition to God, in defiance to God. It is a rebellious refusal to submit to the sovereignty of God. And so you see this in Rome. Finally, there is a little horn that rises up and splits this kingdom, and it becomes now a horn that defeats three and becomes dominant in power. So at the end of the Roman Empire, what now is being told is there is some in the future, some kind of kingdom that is going to rise up in the future where it's going to dominate the world and dominate the have a domineering effect in terms of the influence of its power on the world. That kingdom is yet to rise. And out of that kingdom is going to be a person who rises up. Now, what we need to understand when Daniel talks about the Antichrist is that there are many Antichrists that have risen up over the years. And so, for example, if you were to go to 1 John 2 verse 18, John puts it like this: "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." In other words, there is a succession of Antichrists that come. Revelation chapter 13, if you were to read it, and can I encourage you to do it in your own time, talks about the Antichrist, the beast who receives a fatal wound. It's fatal. If it's fatal, he should die. But he doesn't. He rises up again, symbolizing the fact that you have Antichrist that rises and they die. Another Antichrist comes and they die. Another Antichrist comes and they die. Whether it's Hitler, whether it's Stalin, whether it's Alexander the Great, there have been many over the years who have risen and fallen. What Daniel seems to indicate, though, is that there will be in the last days, a culmination of these antichrists embodied in a person who will be particularly evil, who will openly oppose God, who will defy God, who will blaspheme God, and who will seek to persecute God's people. And that persecution that happens, we told us times, times and a half, which is in a literal, if you would interpret that literally, 3.5 years is not meant to be understood literally. It's symbolizing a short period of time where there will be persecution against the church. Now, there's no doubt that over the history of the world, there have been times of great persecution in the church. And there seems to be an indication there will be one final persecution of the church where the persecution will be ramped up. And as that final antichrist surfaces, and as he blasphemes against God, what ends his reign is the second coming of Christ. And Christ will then be revealed, that antichrist will be crushed, and Christ will set up his kingdom, and his eternal reign will begin. Those are the events that he's describing. But what I want you to see or understand about this is that the point of revealing these kingdoms in this, if you take an overall point home with you, is that there will be evil kingdom after evil kingdom after evil kingdom after evil kingdom ad infinitum until there's one final evil kingdom that raises its head against Almighty God. And so what God is trying to communicate to his people is that you live in a world that is in sinful rebellion against God, and that rebellion is symbolized or seen by the way in which nations rise up against God and defy him and set up laws that are anti-God, anti-scripture, contrary to what he has revealed in his word, and they defy God by their rebellion against him. And this is going to continue throughout history until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, the overall point then is not to try and get details about this, but to recognize the utter sinfulness of humanity that has turned its back on God and has raised its fist against God and seeks to persecute in many parts of the world God's people. And there is even in within a safe country like Australia, where we enjoy such incredible freedoms to practice our Christianity, there is even now persecution beginning to rise within our own borders against Christians. There is a change occurring in the Western world when it comes to the way in which Christians are now being viewed. Where once there was freedom, where once they could practice their religion, there is increasing opposition to Christians, and this is going to continue until Christ comes. Be prepared. Understand, this is our lot as Christians. Don't cry about it. Don't get upset about it. Don't get depressed about it. Don't allow yourself to become overwhelmed by it. This is the way in which rebellious humanity turns and shakes its fist in the face of Almighty God. Now, one of the commentators put it like this, and I thought it was really helpful. Dale Ralph Davis. The last century provides too many examples. Turkish government troops had already killed up to 100,000 Armenians in 1895 to 96. 100,000 in 1 year. Then in 1915, the Turks accused the Armenians of assisting Russian invaders. And so on the 24th of April was set as an Armenian liquidation day. As many as 600,000 died that day. Many under great cruelty, like having their heads placed in vices and squeezed until they collapsed. When Koreans protested Japanese tyranny in 1919, Men and boys had their fingers passed over red-hot wires. Toenails were ripped from flesh with pincers. Some were flogged repeatedly until taken to hospital. Big slabs of gangrenous skin had to be cut off. Then there was Black Friday during World War II, when Japanese troops went through Alexandra Hospital in Singapore, bayoneting all patients, doctors and nurses, and then tied hundreds of Chinese hand to hand and massacred them on the beaches. Some of the brutality can be laid at the feet of a single dictator. In 1932, Joseph Stalin demanded grain deliveries from Ukrainian peasantry, quotas that were larger than the total crop. The demand was ruthlessly enforced, and at least 5 million, more likely 7 million, simply starved to death. And in the 1970s, Idi Amin carried out his own cycle of carnage in Uganda, sledgehammering prisoners, so that execution cells were littered with human eyes and teeth, bodies floating down rivers, civilians who happened to belong to the wrong tribe screaming in agony as their sex organs were ripped away. This is our history as a humanity. And then, in a much more subtle but just as devastating way, the Western world has murdered hundreds of thousands of babies through abortion. We try and sanitize it, don't we? We try and say it's the right of a woman over her own body. And so we set up clinics where they can come and have abortions. And that ACL mail I received earlier in the week that detailed how some aborted abortions that didn't work left babies who were born breathing and left to die. Now I want to ask you, do you think God condones that? Do you think God sits in heaven and says, that's okay? He says to Jeremiah, before you were formed, I knew you. Let me ask you, who brings life into conception? God. Who creates life? God. What does he say in Psalm 51? I knit you together in your mother's womb. And here we are as a humanity where evil has risen. It's evil. Let's call it for what it is. It's evil. Has risen up and tried to be sanitized in the Western world. Where people get out on the street with banners advocating the murdering of children. We prosecute people in this country when they commit murder. And when someone is involved in a car accident and a woman is pregnant and she loses a child, there's a prosecution. And yet we abort babies. And I want to tell you, the church can't remain silent on this issue. And you know why? Because Daniel says the books are going to be opened. They're going to be opened. And what's done in this world will be revealed in eternity. And if you and I as a church of Jesus Christ does not fight for the right of unborn children to live, then who will fight for them? See, this is about evil opposition to God. And we as a church must speak prophetically into our world. We can't just turn a blind eye and put it in the too hard basket. Secondly, and here is the reality, the certainty of God's judgment. Verses 9 to 14, the certainty of God's judgment. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. His clothing was white as snow. White as snow, why? Because it's symbolizing the absolute moral purity of God. There is nothing impure about him. Why is that important? It's important because when God opens up the books, he is the only one, because of his moral purity, who is able to judge that which is right and that which is wrong from a moral point of view. Because he is totally pure. There is no sin in him. There is no fault in him. He sees the issues as clear as day is from night. And so he judges them always correctly. That when those books are opened and he begins to question those who stand before him, he will not make an error of judgment when he passes judgment against those who have defied and raised up against what he has revealed in his word morally. His clothing was white as snow. His hair and his head was white like wool. In other words, here is a God, the whiteness of the hair symbolizing two things. It's symbolizing his eternality. This is the God who is always there, who has always been there. It is also symbolizing with white hair in the Old Testament. It's symbolizing wisdom. Here is a God who possesses all wisdom, all knowledge, who knows everything about everything, giving him again the ability to stand and make right judgments. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. That symbolizes God's judgment. And the throne, you notice, is a mobile throne. It's a chariot throne. And God is riding on his chariot, because he's described in those terms, particularly in Ezekiel, in terms of his judgments. And the fire that is pouring out and around the throne is the fire of God's judgment. I know judgment is hard for us to process. I know, understand that. But the scripture is filled with how God judges. And it's filled with how God is not just this passive God who steps back in time and kind of like a watch winds up the world and lets the world unwind and then just lets it unwind until it's fully unwound and then steps into history and then intervenes. No, when you read about the chaos of the sea in verses 1 to 7, and these beasts coming out of the chaos of the sea. Verse 17b talks about the fact that the chaos of the sea represents evil humanity in opposition to God. And the four winds that are churning up the sea, churning up humanity, symbolize God's judgment that is continually being exercised against humanity, as symbolized by those four winds. All the earth is covered, as symbolized by the kingdoms that rise one after the other. God is continually on his throne pouring out judgment again and again and again against the kingdoms of this world. We have to understand that, my dear friends. God is not passive. God is not uninvolved in his creation. God doesn't step back and just take a hands-off approach and see and let things unfold. But rather, as humanity rebels against God, God is pouring out his judgments against humanity. And these judgments continue until they finally culminate in an eternal judgment, so that what God is doing by his temporal judgments is he's pointing us forward and he's saying, these judgments I'm pouring out now are just evident of what is yet to come. So take heed of what's going on now. Turn now and repent. No, that's not always what we want to hear. It's easy to skip this in Scripture. It's easy to read it quickly and just kind of move on to the nice things. But we do a great disservice to God when we remove judgment from who he is. Now look at verse 10. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Those are angels. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. That's the final Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All the peoples, all the nations of men and of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away and his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Look at verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever. Here is a picture. It's a frightening picture. It's a picture of God who is opening up the books and he's judging according to what is written in the books. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 picks this up and it puts it like this. As soon as I can find it. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, hear carefully, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. You see, one of the realities that we deal with in this world is a humanity that kind of thinks that because God is not necessarily revealing himself in an active sense, in the sense that there aren't absolute certainties of some of the events or calamitous events that happen, that this is God and we just ascribe them to meteorological phenomena or geographical phenomena, and so we don't read behind some of those things, God. And when we see the fall of nation, we describe it just to wars or to internal strife or to collapse of morals, and we don't necessarily see the hand of God in bringing those nations low. What people then think is they get lulled into a false sense of security where they think we can just carry on doing what we do forever. That's what happened in Noah's day, didn't it? In Noah's day, God comes to Noah and says, build me an ark. It takes Noah 120 years to build that ark. And there you have this 120 years. God is patiently saying to sinful humanity in opposition to him in Noah's day, I'm giving you time to repent. 120 years, repent. What did they do? They mocked Noah. They laughed at Noah. They despised Noah. They made fun of Noah. They had Noah for roast dinner every night. This was a humanity that just ignored the warning of God that he was going to destroy the world. And it is the same today, is it not? There is a whole swath of humanity out there that just ignores the fact that there is a judgment to come. They dismiss it as completely a fairy tale and they live as though they are unaccountable to God. But in fact, the God of all history is looking and he's accounting, he's recording all their actions and everything that they do is being written down in a book, metaphorically, of course. And so when Jesus says he will come, it's going to be like Noah's day. It's going to be the same because we will be carrying on doing everything that we've done. Humanity will be continuing normally and suddenly Jesus will come. And suddenly it will be taken by surprise. And suddenly humanity will be confronted with the reality that God is not only a God who exercises his love in reaching out to the world, but God is a God who judges the world that refuses to repent. And so, we need to understand that there are consequences to how we live. And the unbeliever may think that they have freedom to do whatever they want, And they can live unaccountably in this world. But there is a world to come where the books will be opened. And it's a very short-sighted person, can I say, who thinks that somehow they can defy Almighty God forever and escape the consequences. When those books are opened, these aren't going to be books opened in the sense that people are going to give an opportunity to defend themselves. This isn't God saying to them, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? All right, you rebelled against me. You were involved in abortion. Now explain yourself. And the person says, well, you know, there were a whole lot of consequences that I wanted to try and avoid, and I wasn't ready for having a child at this stage. I was too young, and you know, the person that I happened to have the sexual liaison with, well, they wouldn't make a suitable father anyway, and my career was just starting. There's going to be none of that before God. The opening of the books is not, in a sense, God giving people an opportunity to try and excuse and explain their sin. It is God opening the book saying, guilty, 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 guilty. And they will stand for the first time, perhaps ever, completely naked before God. And their mouths will be silenced. And they will stand there in great shame and embarrassment and dishonor as God opens the books. Do you see why it's so utterly important that you and I reach out with the gospel? Because there are thousands, millions out there who are headed for judgment. Now you, if you are a Christian here this morning, this is not something you have to worry about. It's not. Because when the books are opened, do you know what's going to happen? If you're a believer, your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to step forward. Do you know what he's going to say? Innocent, innocent, innocent. Because I bore their sin. And on their behalf, I was judged. I took your wrath. I paid the price. I paid the penalty. And so if you're a believer here this morning, don't become anxious. You're not guilty. You won't suffer that judgment. You won't suffer that dishonor. You won't suffer that embarrassment. Because the blood of Christ has cleansed you from your sin. But for the unbeliever, it's a different story altogether. They mustn't allow or think that their complacent way of living is somehow going to cause them to escape this final day. It's coming. It's coming. Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, says, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were objects, nature, objects of wrath. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them now. And then we have the triumph, thirdly, of God's kingdom. Oh, it's glorious. Look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 27 to 28. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Now, this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that some commentators come up with two other options is just bizarre. It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Mark chapter 14:61. But Jesus remained silent. Again, the high priest, "Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "Jesus, I am," Jesus said. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." So it's quite clearly referring to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. Matthew repeats it in chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 24. And what we have is the Son of Man who comes, let me just read those verses, verse 14, 13 and 14. "He was given authority, glory, sovereign power, all peoples, nations, men, every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Look at verses 27 and 28. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." Now here is Daniel being given a vision of the one final kingdom that will be brought to bear in this world. Now to be sure, God's kingdom is already here. God's kingdom is everywhere where there are Christians. But the visibility of God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the consummation of all of that is going to occur in the future. And God will come. Jesus Christ will be revealed. The Son of Man will come into this world. He will defeat all those who have been evilly opposed to him. He will set up his kingdom and he will gather together from the four corners of the earth all who love and worship him, and they will rule with him forever. And let me tell you, in that kingdom, your obedience will be absolutely perfect. You will never struggle again with disobedience. You will never struggle with temptation. Your spiritual life won't fluctuate between hot and cold. You won't go through spiritual depression. You will be on fire. You will worship God. There will be continual worship of God. And it's not just worship in terms of how we constitute worship in a church service, but it's worship in terms of our whole disposition, our whole attitude towards God. And we will live in a obedience to God because there will be no evil there, and you will live like that forever and ever and ever and ever. And you see, what Daniel is trying to do, what God is trying to do through Daniel, is say to his people, it's going to get rough in this world. It's going to. You're going to suffer. But take your eyes off this evil world. Cast them into the beyond, into the eternal realm. And remember, this is not your home. Your home is yet to come. It's eternal, it's perfect, and you will be perfected. And it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. God's purposes are being worked out. And he determines sovereignly when history will be wrapped up. And when God decides enough is enough, and you might say, well, why is it taking so long? Shall I tell you why? Because God is patient. God is patient. He's patient with this world, wanting to draw as many into his eternal kingdom. And so he exercises his patience by giving people more and more and more opportunity to repent. Until finally God says, that's it. And Jesus Christ comes. And let me tell you, in that kingdom, you will love obedience. You will never think again that it's hard. You will never think that, look at all the sacrifices I'm making. You know, you will never ever think, gee, it's hard to be a Christian. You will never suffer people ridiculing you anymore. You will never suffer broken relationships again. Your body will be totally healed. You will never suffer from financial anxiety. you will live in a world that is God's world, perfected, prepared for you. And so can I say, if I may end like this, if you're a believer here this morning, rejoice, rejoice. Glory awaits. Don't get so depressed by this evil world that you allow yourself to get caught up in frustration, and dejection, and disappointment. But cast your eyes towards heaven and remember where you're going. Can I say to you, if you're not saved, judgment's coming. It's coming. You're not going to avoid it. There are no exceptions. There's no get out of jail free clause. There will be no excuse then. You won't be able to turn around to God and say, well, I was going to believe, I just never got around to it. Now's your chance. Now is the day of salvation. Turn now, while you still have time. Amen.